you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you need a Bible, there's a pew Bible there that you can use. We've been going through the book of Peter now, and we are about 6 months into it, and we're only getting to chapter 2, verse 1. I don't know if that's good, bad, or indifferent, but it is what it is. Peter is talking about Christian conduct, or he's in that midst of Christian conduct, and I don't care where you go, there are always rules of conduct, are there not? When I went to college, a Bible college, and it was a strict college, you know, I got a student life journal about this thick. I think it was thicker than my Bible. I'm being a little bit facetious. But, and it told me exactly what type of conduct was expected of me. And the deal was, it wasn't my conduct, though, that was going to get me my degree. However, my conduct could disqualify me from my degree. Many of you, I know, or some of you were in the military, right? When you go in the military, you take an oath, and you promise to conduct yourself, well, like you ought to conduct yourself, like the code of military conduct. And if you don't, what happens? You get disqualified from the military. Yesterday, I was watching two college football games, and as I watched just portions of them, in both of those games, a player did something illegal. They did something, which is called a flagrant personal foul. And because they conducted themselves with a flagrant personal foul, you know what happened? They got booted. They got disqualified from the game, from the race. Now, Peter is not going to say that if we act a certain way, we are disqualified, but what he does say eventually, and we'll get there, is that when you act that way, you are acting like you're disqualified. And God's not going to use you as best as he can. And so as Peter writes, starting in chapter 1, about this awesome salvation that God has given to us, he's caused us to be born again, he's chosen us, he's foreknown us, he's given us an awesome inheritance. And because of all of what God has done, we are to respond to him. And we've looked at those three commands in chapter 1, the command to be holy, the command to fear God, to take God at his word, and most recently, the command to love one another, to love the saints. And God demands a high standard of conduct because he's the one who gives new life. And here in chapter 2, he continues his instructions on conduct, and he does that by answering a very simple question. How can I live out the commands to be holy? How can I live out the command to fear God? And how can I live out the command to love one another? You found 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's stand out of respect for the reading of God's word. Let's see what Peter says on how we can live out the commands that he's given us in chapter 1. It says this, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Father, we humble our hearts this morning, asking that you would speak to us as individuals, so that we might renounce and forsake any sin that your Spirit points out in our life, that we might live holy and fearful and loving. We pray, Father, as a church, that if there is anything among us as a church that would be unholy or unfearing or unloving, that our hearts would be drawn to that and we would forsake that corporately and remove that from our midst. God, our heart's desire is to honor you and to make you great. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When you look at applying rules of conduct, there are two simple ways to apply that. And those two simple ways are do this and, wait for it, don't do this, right? Okay, I know it's really deep. Do this or don't do this. But how do we do or don't do when we find these biblical concepts of holiness and fear and love because they seem so big? Well, Peter now funnels it down and he helps me, Pastor Jeff, take my peanut-sized brain to be able to apply what he said. And he says, these are some tangible things that you can do so that you will live holy and fearful and loving. And this morning, we're only going to look at verse 1. And we're going to look at the don't do this. And he gives us five things, five attitudes, five behaviors that we must not do as Christians. Because these are not conduct or behaviors or qualities that a Christian will exhibit. They reveal individuals who are filled with sin. And so he says, we must put away selfishness. Number one in your outline, if you're taking notes, put away selfishness. Put away selfish conduct, selfish behaviors, self-centeredness, sinfulness. About half of our translations begin chapter word with the word therefore. The others begin with the word so. Both of those words let us know that what Peter is about to say is based upon what he said previously in chapter 1. So based upon these commands, this is what you have to do. And now Peter compels us to do something about his commands. And essentially what he's saying is this is how you apply the God's commands from chapter 1. This is how James would say you should be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. And the way that we are a doer of the word is that we put away self-centered attitudes and behaviors. Now, put away implies that you're done with it and you're not going to use it again. Maybe some of you this morning saw this example. Kids. You ready? You looking at me, kids? Maybe your parents said to you this morning, hey, I need you to put away those toys, put away those coloring books. Put that away because we have to go to church, okay? So what did that mean? Well, it means you take what you have in your hands, what you're playing with, what's consuming you, and what do? You go, you put it in its proper place, and then you go get in the car or you go get ready. That's the idea of put away, except it's a little bit more. It actually has the idea here of this. It has the idea of taking it off and throwing it away. Renouncing it. Getting rid of it. Never to go there again. And so put away has that idea of removing it and renouncing it, laying it aside. And it's a major theme throughout the New Testament when it comes to practical Christian living. Romans 13:12 says, let us cast off the works of darkness. Ephesians 4:22 says, put off your old self. Colossians 3:8 says, put them all away. Anger, malice, wrath, slander, obscene talk. Hebrews 12:1 says, lay aside the weight, the sin that so easily besets us. James 1:21 says, put away all filthiness and all wickedness. And there is this command that we must renounce and throw away, put away, lay aside sinful, self-centered conduct. Because if we are going to be holy, if we are going to take God seriously at his word, if we are going to love one another, we are going to have to renounce self-centered sins. And these are the self-centered sins that he compels us to do. Now, there is a weight that he gives to this verb, put away, that is compels us to a command. Although it's not an imperative, it carries the weight of a command. And he also gives us with the aspect that it's already taking place. In other words, Peter is saying, having put away sinful attitudes and behaviors, you love one another, you fear God, and you are being holy. And I want to tell you this morning, believer, that it is your duty as a Christian to renounce and put away selfish and sinful attitudes. Remove them. Get them away. But what exactly does Peter have in mind here? Again, Pastor Jeff, with his peanut-sized brain, needs a little more than self-centeredness. And so what he does is he says, I want you to put away all malice. Okay? So, malice. We'll get this back up here. And malice, simply in our English language, because have you ever used the word malice in a sentence? I haven't. I have used evil, though, okay? That's the idea. Evil. Pure evil. And it's demonstrated in two ways. The first way is to inflict physical injury or harm on somebody. It's this right here. To raise your fist. And we see this in the news and in the newspapers, whether that's bombings or shootings or rioting or fighting. We see this desire to be evil in our culture. But let me tell you, you see it in my home and in your home too. You see it when you get so mad at your spouse that you just clench your fists at her. You see it in your children when someone steals a toy and they go, right? Or they kick or they scratch or they pull their hair. They inflict physical harm, and there's that attitude and that desire to hurt someone. But it's also when we wish or we desire for our coworker or our rival as they're walking into work, oh, I wish they'd slip on that ice and break their leg. I wish they'd pull out in front of that speeding truck. We might chuckle. But that's in our heart at times. And that's malice. That's evil. That's not behavior that's Christ-like. And he says, we got to get rid of it. God calls these actions and these attitudes evil. Wicked. The second way that this word is used and implied is attitudes and behaviors that willingly and knowingly break the rules. They knowingly and they willingly break the rules. Again, we know, we have to look no further than prominent figures who knowingly break the rules, who willfully break them. And we look at them and we say, that's evil! But so are we. So are we when we break the rules. When we knowingly don't follow the law. Children, when teenagers, when you knowingly disobey your parents, that's evil. You're not following God's rules. Adults, when you knowingly disobey the rules of your work, the rules of your hobbies, the rules of this country, that is evil. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, James, all command believers to remove all forms of evil from their conduct. To put malice away. And so when malice comes up in our heart and I want to raise my fist at my children or my wife or my neighbor, I got to go, oh, I can't do that. That's not Christ-like. And I need to take that and I need to throw that away, Peter says. The second thing he says is deceit. The second behavior that we are to renounce is deceit. Now, deceit has the idea of trickery with the intent to harm. The word is used most often in a non-biblical sense of a fisherman using a bait. Now, I was going to try to put on a lure here, but I just thought that the hook would just getting clothes on and off without 3 or 9 hooks, right, would be pretty hard. So you'll forgive me for not doing that. But that's the idea of this deceit or this entrapment. You're trying to lure somebody in to trap them, to harm them. The most basic form of deceit is lying. The most basic form of deceit is lying. Misleading information is another form of deceitfulness. When you neglect the whole truth, you are being deceitful. False advertising, dishonesty. Essentially, anytime you are not completely honest or you're shifting the truth to make yourself look better or to make somebody else look worse, you are being deceitful. And so we must not be people who purposefully bend the truth to our advantage and another's disadvantage. You see, when you intentionally mislead, you are being deceitful. When you're at work and you're filling out your report for your boss and you're thinking, oh, do I really want to tell him this is what I did? Played Angry Birds for 30 minutes. That's being deceitful when you don't. When you're giving your annual evaluation and you're reporting on all of those things that you did and you may have just added a couple more that some of your coworkers did. It's being deceitful. When you're at home and you're accounting to your spouse the exact sum of those shoes or those tools that you bought, and you begin to bend the numbers a little bit, that's being deceitful. Children, when you're with your sister and they're playing with a toy that you want to play, or you're with your brother and they're playing with a toy that you want to play with or a book that you want to read, and so you say, look, there's a deer, and you grab the book, that's deceitful. Or you try to misguide them to grab what they have, that's deceitful. We must not be deceitful people when your teacher says the homework assignment cannot be a collaborative effort, and yet that evening you call your best friend and you don't ask them for your homework, but you just ask them the questions. Oh, what did you get for number 2? Because you want to use it. That's being deceitful. Do not bend, twist, or mislead the facts, the truth, or the expectations. Don't be deceitful, Peter says. Remove it from your conduct. Renounce it when it creeps into your heart and into your life. You say, oh, I just can't do it. I'm going to throw it away. And so, you throw it away. And Peter goes on and he gives us the next one. And it's not what you see or hear. It's not what you see or hear. Because Peter says this is hypocrisy, and hypocrisy is simply an inward evil or a private sin that you're trying to cover up through outward show of righteousness. However, when you peel that away, you find a hypocrite. And hypocrites try to cover up their unrighteousness with righteousness. And Peter says, don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. Believers, don't be hypocrites. I don't know if it's the number one, but it's one of the main knocks against Christianity, is it not? You're just a bunch of hypocrites. I've heard it before. You may have heard it before. Don't say one thing and then do the next. Don't have double standards. Be honest and truthful. You see, hypocrisy fears men more than God. Because hypocrites say, I am more fearful of what you think of me than what God thinks of me. So I'm going to make my outward standard, my outward appearance, whatever conforms to man, but I'm just going to let my inward and my secret do whatever conforms to me and to my lusts and to my desires. It's two-faced. And we can be two-faced in our public standards and our public practices, but when we get home and we're all alone, what comes out? We can make mountains out of others' molehills while making molehills out of our mountains. We can look to judge others, but what does Jesus say? Get the log out of your own eye. Don't play the hypocrite. It's unholy. It is not fearing God. It is unloving. Jesus condemns the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, you're hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs. You outwardly appear beautiful, but within you're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The Bible says that God looks at our heart. And our heart is what matters. And our heart is what ought to compel us, because the Bible says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. A hypocrite shows up on Sunday mornings looking the part of the saint, but living the life of a sinner in their home, in their secret place, when no one is looking. They've hidden themselves away. Now, hypocrisy is not the occasional slip into temptation when you're tempted or when you give into sin, but it is a deceitful, habitual practice of making yourself look righteous to men rather than being righteous before God. It's claiming to love the saints yet failing to visit them in their need. It's claiming to love the saints but failing to provide when there is a need. It's claiming to love the saints but failing to help and to serve when a need is required or when help is required. And Peter says, put away hypocrisy. Remove it from your conduct. When it comes in your heart and you say, I want a double standard, you take that and you throw that away. The fourth behavior that Peter says to put away is envy. Envy is a strong emotional feeling of displeasure at another person's blessing. It seeks the demise of another's joy, another's good. It's stealing their joy so that they can be as miserable as you are. Envy is what caused the Grinch to steal Christmas. Envy is what caused the scribes and the Pharisees to kill Jesus. Envy is a detestable, ugly, wicked sin. And it will cause you to do many more. Envy causes the child... You ready, kids? Envy causes you to take your brother or your sister's cookie from them, even though there's 12 right there. Envy causes you to look around you and to see their paper and to think, oh, I like that better than mine. And so you take it and you just rip it a little bit just to make it so it's not as pretty. Take the scissors and maybe snip it a little bit. Or maybe you just wrinkle it up a little bit. I didn't see it. That's envy. Envy is a wicked and vile thing. Men, envy will cause us to blow our weed-infested lawn clippings onto the neighbor whose lawn is pristine. Because that'll show them. To let the air out of the co-worker's tires because he just got a brand new car and you're still driving your 1997 Toyota Corolla. It will cause you to do wicked and vile things. It'll cause you to harm others. Women, it'll cause you to say, oh, is that a new outfit? I didn't do it well, but you can get the idea. I'm not a woman. It'll cause you to say, oh, you got your tag sticking out. Let me fix it a little bit. Oh, did I rip it? Because it looks pretty around now. It'll cause you to do wicked and vile things. It'll cause you to steal other people's joy and other people's blessing. It looks for joy in anything or in anyone, and it says, I'm going to suck it from them by taking it or destroying it or judging it or rumoring it or ripping it or tearing it or snatching it or scratching it or denting it or staining it. Because I don't want them to have joy. I want them to be as miserable as I am. Cause you to put those comments on the good old FB. Or at least to think. And we must, as Christians, not give in to this behavior. Love does not envy. It is not jealous. It is not love does not give in to the behavior that envy results in. And we must be joy givers, not joy stealers. We must be blessers, not burdeners. We must not be envy, and so we must renounce it. And we must, whenever it creeps into our life, we must say, I will not be envious. We take it and we throw it away and we get rid of it and we move on. Final behavior that Peter says is slander. And we must remove slander. That is any speech that looks to defame or to speak evil or to discredit someone else. Whether that's their reputation, their position, or their status. And you know, slander typically begins with, did you know? Right?
Did you know that Bruce?
Children, slandering is when you tattle on your siblings or on your friend because you want them to get in trouble. Slander, teenagers, is when you start a rumor to defame or to hurt the reputation of that girl or that boy that you just don't like. Or maybe you think they're prettier than you. Maybe you think they're better than you. Adults, it's when we speak unwarranted evil of a person with the hopes to sway opinion. To say, look at me, I'm better, or look at them, they're worse. It might even give facts and details, but it gives them inaccurately. We see that slander fills our airwaves in our homes through propaganda and television, but it also fills our hearts. When friend A goes to friend B, slander goes to friend A and says, hey, did you know that Sally said she didn't like your shoes? I would never say something like that. That's slander. It might be the truth, but it's still slander. Slander goes to your coworker and says, hey, do you know what Bob said about your project last week? He said a first grader could have done it better. I would never say something like that. Now, it might be the truth. And maybe his project, a first grader, could have done it better. But it's still the point of what's in the heart that's motivating that conversation and that's motivating that behavior. And Peter says, we must not slander. James wrote, do not speak evil of one another, brothers. Don't do it. Don't give in to it. If there is a genuine problem, if your brother sins against you, Jesus says what? Go to him. Don't slander him. Get the log out of your own eye and go to him. And we must not be a people who conduct ourselves in slander. And so Peter says, remove the slander. And when I'm tempted on the inside to say, oh, I want to look good and I want them to look bad, I just need to take that behavior. And I need to take it off and I need to throw it away. Because I must not practice these. If I am going to be a believer who wants to be holy, if I am going to be a Christian who wants to be fearful of the Word of God, if I am going to want to be a saint who loves my brothers and sisters in Christ, I can't have these behaviors in my life. They're unloving, they're unfearful, they're unholy. We must remove them. You're commanded to remove them. Remove all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander from your life. Get on your knees and say, God, forgive me. I'm a hypocrite. God, forgive me. I'm envious. God, forgive me. I am evil. God, forgive me. And repent of that sin. And when that desire tempts you in your heart, get rid of it. Throw it away. Move beyond it. When they pop up into your mind, remove it. Don't allow it to influence your activity. Because we are called to conduct ourselves in love. We're called to conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. And we're called to conduct ourselves in holiness. And anything that does not meet that standard, remove it. Remove it. Put it away. Throw it in the trash. Because it is conduct that is unbecoming a believer. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your word and the truths that are so practical and that are so evident. And God, we confess that we are imperfect people. We desperately need you. God, our prayer is, first of all, that there is sin in our lives, that we would forsake it, repent of it, and confess it, and get rid of it. But then, Father, you would give us the power to overcome it through Jesus Christ. And when that comes into our heart and our life, we would put it away. So, Father, I pray that we would be people who are holy, people who fear you, and people who love the saints, so that others might look at our lives and see your goodness and your glory in it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I've got some ushers to come forward for our offering.